Good morning. Welcome to our program. Thank you for tuning in this morning. We want to continue our discussion together concerning why we should be sorrow. We are looking at the contrast between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. We're using as our text 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11, which the Lord told us that worldly sorrow leads to death, but godly sorrow leads us to repentance. We have been examining the characteristics of worldly sorrow. The next characteristic of worldly sorrow is it is more concerned with appearance than with true repentance. In Old Testament times, God commanded His people to repent in sackcloth and ashes. You can see this in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse number 26. Why was this commanded? Could God be trying to impress upon His children the importance of truly being sorry for their conduct? Is one who is truly sorry worried about how it appears to others? Sadly, the sorrow of the world is more concerned about saving face than gaining divine approval from God. Sadly, I've seen this firsthand in the Lord's church. Let me give you some Bible examples. Cain, in Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 through 8, seemed to be more embarrassed by being showed up by his younger brother than being convicted by his own sin in killing him in his anger. King Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 24 and 31, after being confronted with his failure to completely carry out God's commands, asked Samuel, "But please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel." Saul was more focused upon looking good and the respect of his peers than humbly submitting himself before God, who had made him king in the first place. The sorrow of the world wants the benefits of repentance, but more than anything else, it wants to avoid the loss of any status, of power, of influence, or of worldly respect that they have attained. What does this reveal? This type of sorrow is more concerned with holding on to their own territory, therefore maintaining whatever leverage this might give them in maybe even in the Lord's church or in their personal relationships. Heaven doesn't seem to be as important to these as keeping up appearances. Judas in Matthew 27, 3 and 5 tried to give the money back that he had received from betraying the Lord. Yet was Judas really repentant? Was he truly repentant? If so, why did he hang himself? He couldn't face the disciples after what he had done. He couldn't face the Lord. Rather than face the humiliation of his actions, he took what he thought to be the easy way out. Sadly, he never understood the temporal nature of his actions. After all, an all-forgiving God would surely have forgiven him of what he had done had he truly repented. Next, the sorrow that casts blame upon others for their sin is another attribute of worldly sorrow. This type of sorrow gets angry, but not at the sin. Rather, it vents at the anger at those who have confronted them. Let me give you some biblical examples. In Acts chapter 7, 51 through 54, we have Stephen preaching to the Pharisees and giving them a history lesson, and then telling them that they were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in their heart, and they resisted the Holy Ghost just like their forefathers had done. Did they repent? Were they sorrowful? Did they acknowledge their hard heart and repent of their actions? No. What did they do? They killed Stephen instead of fessing up to their responsibility. All this did is add another sin to the charge. What about John the Baptist when he confronted Herod and Herodias about him being in an unlawful relationship with her because she was Philip's wife? Instead of humbly submitting and correcting his actions, Herodias used her position and an oath that Herod foolishly made to have John the Baptist beheaded. Didn't change the sin. They were still guilty, but they were unwilling to repent. Same thing can be said of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. What did they do? Instead of submitting and accepting their accountability, they tried to blame others. And that leads us to the next attribute. The sorrow of the world is one that makes excuses for its actions. Again, the classic example of this is King Saul in 1 Samuel 15. In this chapter, we see some well-worn human attempts to avoid facing up to the fact of her own guilt and her own responsibility. In verse 14 of chapter 15, he had told Samuel that he could carry out the commandment of God. But then, when Samuel correctly pointed out to Saul that the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen and the king standing before him was evidence that he had not done what God said, he tried to shift the blame that it wasn't him, it was the people that wanted it, and so he kept them back because the people wanted it. And then, if that wasn't bad enough, then he was going to take those things and offer sacrifice to God, and then, as if disobeying God, he could correct it by just offering sacrifices. Again, instead of owning up to his actions and failure to follow out God's command, he tried to make excuse. He refused to admit that he was wrong. The matter is small and trivial in their mind. Just one little detail. What does it really matter? Others are doing much worse than I've done. Go pick on them. Not my fault. I didn't do it. It was the people. They brought them back, not me. I sinned, but I had a good reason. Because of fear and intimidation and pressure by the enemy, I acted wrongly. Therefore, I cannot be held accountable for my actions. And then in verse 30, I've sinned, but let's not make a mountain out of a molehill. Let's just overlook it. It's a little mistake. Could excuses tell what kind of attitude I have? All this could be summed up by saying, one will never own up to their own accountability. They will try to pass the buck, rather than face the music. Our society gives many this loophole out as a way to get out of their personal responsibility. Let me assure you, dear listener, God will give you no such loophole. We are going to be held accountable for our actions, and all the excuses in the world won't change the guilt that we have by our failure to obey God's will. Worldly sorrow also shows and tries to plead innocence on the basis of a technicality. The sorrow of the world reasons that it's someone else who didn't follow proper procedures when confronting it, and that such mistakes let them off the hook. Some members of the body of Christ use this type of reasoning in dealing with personal sin. One argues that since Matthew 18:15-17, and that's the passage that tells us that if we have fault with the brother, that we go to them one-on-one and we try to work it out. It wasn't previously and perfectly followed in their own particular case. Such means that the local congregation of which these people are members has forever lost the right to exercise any discipline against them because these procedures weren't followed in their detail. Where is this sorrow focused? It's on self. People are using such reasoning are desperate. The sorrow of the world is willing to sacrifice anyone or even improper interpretations of the scripture in order to avoid owning up to their responsibility of their actions. Remember Saul? He really thought he had fulfilled the Lord's command according to his own words in 1 Samuel 15:15. Since the animals are going to be sacrificed anyway, and technically would fulfill the Technically, he did fulfill the instructions God gave him. What happens when one reaches this point? The scriptures are no longer a final and objective standard to submit to, but rather a tool by which they can be manipulated to offer justification for our present attitudes and action. This is a type of smoke screening. Shift the attention away from the wrong and direct it away from the one who needs to repent and needs to change his conduct. Worldly sorrow never leads to repentance or salvation because it's always trying to outmaneuver the admission of their own personal guilt. The real sad and tragic fact of this is that this is part of the chess game involved in attempting to charge others with sin instead of acknowledging their own sin. The sorrow of the world tries to cast suspicion on everyone who is trying to help. The purpose of this tactic is to cast a moral stain on all parties involved and make everyone look like they have sinned, hopelessly confuse everyone to what really happened, so people will tend to give up. The pressure is taken off the sinner and often placed on those who are trying to do their God-given duty to bring about the repentance in the sinner. And in the end, the scheme is successful, or so they think. I don't have to change anything about my actions or attitude or behavior. But one little word will clear up this issue. God isn't fooled by these tactics. Such tactics will fail because God knows our every move and knows our heart, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. In closing, do the tears of one repenting or the amount of the tears, are they a foolproof standard on the sincerity of one's sincerity and sorrow for their action and accountability of their actions? Not necessarily. Read Hosea chapter 7 and verse 14. Another characteristic is, don't blame me, and they put the victim on trial. What we need to understand, this type of thinking of the world has entered the church. Don't blame me, I'm a victim. Is this a new type of attitude? No, it's the sorrow of the world all over again, as God gave it to us in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10. Shifting away our accountability does not change the facts before the God, nor throw the man who seek to follow after God's will. We need to understand that this type of attitude and this type of disposition and this type of conduct to escape accountability for one's actions is nothing but delaying the inevitable conclusion that one has not truly repented. Dear listener, worldly sorrow will never gain you acceptance by God. Until one acknowledges their responsibility, their accountability, and their acknowledgement that they are to blame, that they committed to sin, they yielded to temptation, they made the choice, and they got themselves into predicament. Until that acknowledgement is met, then godly sorrow is not present. And if godly sorrow is not present, repentance is not forthcoming. Repentance that God will give and grant is only driven by true godly sorrow. The sorrow of the world is simply the sorrow that you got caught. And if you could have got away with it, you would continue the behavior until you got caught. Such attitudes, such actions will never be able to truly be forgiven by God, because they are not driven by true godly sorrow, but rather by worldly sorrow and failure to own up to our responsibilities. Dear listener, this is a serious, serious problem. Simply being sorry for my actions, simply an outward expression of repentance and tears and saying you're sorry, is not enough. We must demonstrate our true repentance by our actions, by understanding that we have sinned against God, that we have hurt Him, that we have grieved the Holy Spirit, that we have hurt others, and we did it knowing that it was wrong, but we were weak and we yielded to temptation, and therefore we must accept what comes with sin. We must accept that our actions will bring forth consequences. And until we do, dear friend, you cannot repent. Please tune in again next week when we will look at the other side of the coin. We will look at godly sorrow. And we will look at the definition by God of what type of sorrow will bring about true repentance in our lives. And this is the sorrow that we should be striving after. We want to thank you for taking the time to listen this morning and hope that you'll be with us again next Lord's Day. Thank you again.